Both of our scripture readings today are found in the Gospel according to Matthew. The first reading is from Matthew 4, verse 17, and the second is Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. You can follow along with the insert in your bulletin or on page 689 in the ESV Pew Bible. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "This is the word of the Lord."
We're starting a new series this morning. It's called The Best Sermon Ever. And I am referring to Jesus' sermon in Matthew 5 through 7. It's also found in part of Luke chapter 6. This is one of the most famous texts in the Bible. It is also one of the more misunderstood, and further, it is one of the most challenging texts to apply to our lives. It's best known as the Sermon on the Mount, and there was a venerable theologian named Augustine who coined it that way, the Sermon on the Mount. Several ways have been suggested in terms of how to understand it. Some have suggested that Jesus was trying to lay out a societal understanding of how we structure public life together. That's one way of understanding. Another way of understanding it is that it is an impossibly high standard that is meant to drive us to our knees so that we beg God for mercy because we can't live up to it. Still, others have thought that it was a way of life that was only described by Jesus for people at the time in which he lived. I don't think any of those are right. I think that there's a completely different way of understanding the Sermon on the Mount. I think Jesus is giving us, we who follow Christ, a clear, practical, if very difficult, vision for what it means to live a blessed life, what it means to be blessed. And he will use that word several times right after this verse, Matthew 2. He'll use the word blessed. So I looked up hashtag blessed on Twitter recently, and I just wanted to find out, what does it mean to live the blessed life? And so here's a sampler of what I found. This first one: I just want to thank God for this moment. Graduated high school with a 4.0 GPA, 17 college acceptances, 17, that's a lot of applications, and one athlete of the year, hashtag blessed. Here's another one: just received my third D1 offer from Campbell University, hashtag blessed. This one a little bit different: when the nurses hit a vein on the first stick with no digging, hashtag blessed. And one last one: 4 TDs, exclamation point, 2 rushing, 1 receiving, and I also ran a pick back to the crib, hashtag blessed, hashtag humble. Although, is that really, I don't know if you tack on that word at the end, if it truly is hashtag humble. Today, I think what it means, and even you see this in the church, in the so-called, some of the churches out there that are huge, that so-called prosperity gospel, or maybe it's softer prosperity gospel, that if you love God enough, your life will be blessed. And by that, they mean your life will go relatively well. You will have things that you want. You will be successful. You will enjoy achievement, much like these Twitter, what are they? Twitter statements, I guess. I'm not on Twitter, so that probably was wrong. But this idea that if you are blessed, then you are experiencing achievement, success, and fame. And the interesting thing is that was not far at all from what the ancient understanding of being blessed was. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament describes both the Greek perspective on this word, and the Greek word is makarios, and the Hebrew word. So here's what it says. In ancient Greek times, makarios, blessed, referred to the gods. The blessed ones were the gods. They had achieved a state of happiness and contentment in life beyond all of the cares and labors of the world, and beyond even death. The blessed ones were beings who lived in some other world, far away from all of our cares, problems, and worries. Later on in Greek usage, the word makarios came to refer to the elite, the upper crust of society. It referred to people whose riches and power put them above the normal cares, problems, and worries of the lesser folk, which were called the peons. Okay, if anybody calls you a peon, probably not a compliment. So they were the ones, the peons, who constantly struggled, worried, and labored in life. So to be blessed, you had to be rich and powerful. Now, when this word makarios was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, it took on another meaning. It referred to the results of right living and righteousness. If you lived right, you were blessed. Being blessed meant that you received earthly and material things, a good wife, many children, abundant crops, riches, honor, wisdom, beauty, good health, etc. A blessed person had more things and better things than an ordinary person. To be blessed, you had to have big and beautiful things. So that is one perspective on what it means to live the blessed life. And Jesus is going to challenge this notion that if God loves us, then we're experiencing all kinds of success, wealth, and achievement. Or if we love God enough, then we will experience those things. The Sermon on the Mount is a direct challenge, a radical challenge to that perspective. And it was radical back then. It's radical now. Jesus presents an altogether different vision, a vision for the way of life of those who follow him. That's what this sermon is about. John Stott, a famous Bible preacher, he put it this way: God's historical purpose has been to call out a people for himself. And that this people, no matter how old they are, whether they're high school graduating seniors or children's choir or adults or grandparents or however old they are set apart from the world to belong to him and obey him. No comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, "You are no different than anybody else." So we are to be distinctive, and the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' vision for how distinctive we are called to be. And so today I just want to give kind of an overview. I want to look at the forest before we get to the individual trees of each passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to see the vision that Jesus has for us. And I want you to know, especially you students, that this is for our ultimate joy. I mean, that's what Jesus is in for our joy. That's what he wants from us, for all of us. He wants our deep joy. So I want to look first at the king and his kingdom. King Jesus. We cannot understand the Sermon on the Mount apart from the person who preached it. And Jesus is claiming authority unlike anyone who has ever lived. He has more authority than anyone. He tells the people that are listening to him preaching in Matthew chapter 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is bringing in the kingdom. And this call to repent is a call that a prophet would give at any point in time to the people of God that were disobeying God. And so he claims the mantle, first of all, of a prophet, one who speaks for God. Then if you look at Matthew 5, 1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain." Can we think of anyone else who has gone up on the mountain to give revelation, to receive and give revelation? It's Moses. Moses, yes, the most important prophet of the Old Testament. And so I think symbolically, Jesus goes up on the mountain. He is symbolically drawing a parallel between him and Moses. But a big difference is that Moses had to hear words from God and then give them to the people. Jesus, he's just speaking them himself. Why? Because he's claiming authority, the authority of the living God himself. He can and does have the final say on interpreting the law. In Matthew chapter 5, 6 different times, he will use this formula: "You have heard that it was said, blank, but I say to you, blank." So you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, somebody does you wrong, you get revenge, you do them wrong. Jesus says, no, you've heard it was said that, but I say to you, what? Turn the other cheek, turn the other cheek. So Jesus is claiming incredible authority here. And he even goes so far to say at the end of his sermon, in Matthew 7:23, he makes the claim that your relationship with him determines your eternal destiny. He says that there are going to be some people who call to him, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. And that is bad. That's bad. We don't want that. And so Jesus is coming with a new kingdom with great kingly authority. His kingdom is now. It comes with him. And it, in some sense, it culminated with his life, death, and resurrection. And so the kingdom of heaven is advancing even now. And we should be open to his kingdom and all that he leads us in. But it is also not yet. It is not yet fully come. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, what? Your kingdom come, O God. So there's this paradox where Jesus' kingdom has come. It has not come in fullness. And we know that. We see that because the world around us, isn't it a broken place? Isn't it a place where we see all kinds of evil and wickedness? I don't know if you read just yesterday, 28 Christians were killed in Egypt, Coptic Christians killed in Egypt by a terrorist Muslim act. And the world, it is a difficult, painful place. And one day Jesus will set all things to rights, but until he does, the kingdom has come. It has not yet come fully. And so we need to understand the king and his kingdom before we understand the Sermon on the Mount. We also need to understand the king and who we are as his subjects. Because Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is first and foremost a call to live under the authority of his kingship. We can't understand the sermon unless we understand the king and unless we have submitted our lives to this king. So how do we do that? Well, we know how we, the children sang of this, right? We have been created good. We have been created very good, in fact. And we've been created to be in dynamic personal relationship with the living God of the universe. And that's good news. But yet every single one of us has turned from the living God. All of us, the Bible says that all we like sheep have turned astray. Every one of us, we have gone the other direction. And there's nothing that we can do to solve that particular predicament. And so in that situation, God sends his son Jesus, the king, to come to rescue us as the only way to be saved, the only way to be rescued by our own sin. And so that if we bow the knee, and if we repent of sin and trust in him, then we have eternal life and we have a relationship with him and we live under his kingship. So if you have received this grace and pardon for your sins through Jesus, then you are his subject. And you have received grace. You've received grace to become a subject of the king, because you can't do anything in and of yourself to earn that status. It's a free gift. You've also been given not just grace to be a subject and grace to get to heaven. You've also been given grace for living out the Sermon on the Mount. And so over the next few months, strongly, highly encourage you to read Matthew 5 through 7 and read it over and over and over again. And just let it soak into your bones, because it is a powerful, amazing vision for what it's like to live under King Jesus. And there's not a person, I don't think, there's a person who reads it who does not feel some measure of guilt because we don't live up to the Sermon on the Mount. But remember, it is not primarily about guilt. It is about how we can live our lives distinctively and different from the world. We live for Jesus. And so let me give you an example of this. Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount that if you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven by God. And so at first glance, we could read that and think that, well, if I haven't forgiven, so I need to earn God's forgiveness by forgiving the people around me. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. I think what Jesus was saying is that if you really understand the news of the gospel, and that you have been forgiven of a $10 billion debt that you owe, and somebody over here owes you a couple thousand dollars, if you don't actually choose to forgive them, You don't really understand what's been done for you vertically. Like you can't, horizontally, if you can't forgive others, then you don't really understand what God has done for you. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. And that we will get into that when we cover that passage. That doesn't mean that you are nice with people who have repeatedly abused you or repeatedly done you wrong. But I'm talking about you choosing to forgive in your heart, to release a debt, to let go of bitterness. That is what Jesus is calling us to. Here's another example. It's very different from the world. What do we say when somebody says, hey, how are you doing? How's the last week been for you? I would say of 10 people that I asked that question to, you know what 9 say? Very busy. Just very, very busy. Busy, 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 busy. Stressed. So much going on. I'm so busy. I say it too. So the world will tell us that we're valuable if we're busy. But if we're not and we're somehow relaxed, then what the heck is wrong? Why are you a waste of space? What is wrong with you? Why would you ever be relaxed? Jesus is going to tell us something different. If we believe that the King of the universe, we belong to him, and that he's in control, then we don't have to be anxious. And we can actually think about today and not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow is going to be anxious for itself. So it's different, very different. And that's the kind of life that the king and his subjects are called to live by grace. And ultimately, what Jesus is calling us to is a vision of the blessed life, what it means to live a blessed life. This week, Leah and I went to our daughter, fifth grade daughter, Catherine's DARE graduation. Familiar with this? DARE, it's the anti-drug thing, and there's the song, the DARE song that they stand up and sing. Any of you seniors, you probably know it. Anybody want to sing it now? Do you know? And then there are these essays that were read aloud, some of the more exceptional essays, and this one boy at the very end, he's hilarious, but one of the lines he said in his essay, he said this: I have no idea why people would throw their one life away on drugs and alcohol. That's pretty profound for a fifth grade kid. They get one life. We get one life. Why would we throw it away on drugs and alcohol? And for us, for Christians, why would we throw our lives away chasing after what everyone else in the world is chasing after? Why would we not run with all our might, our passion, after this vision that Jesus has for us? A separate conversation, this week I spent some time with Dwight Carter, the principal of New Albany High School, and just had some time to talk to him and hear how, kind of get his story and this is what he said. This was very interesting. He said that the main problems that he has as the principal of New Albany High School, it's not with the kids. He said the kids are high school kids, and they always will be. They do dumb things, and when they do dumb things, they get consequences, and they make mistakes, they move on, and that's the way it goes. He said it's not the kids. It's the parents, and specifically. And he said he's been to other school districts. This is unlike any other school district he said he's ever been in. Parents are so worried that their kids are going to screw up, that the grade they don't get, they come in and they try to change it. And they make a mistake, kids do, and parents come in and try to cover it. And we talk a lot about resilience and persistence and being able to make mistakes and keep going and keep. But he said the message that is communicated is not that. Very different. This relentless belief that one small slip is going to change the trajectory of that high school student towards Harvard and on and on and whatever it is. And success, achievement, those are wonderful things. But is it possible that we've gotten things flipped a little bit? Is it possible that the vision that Jesus has for us is different than that? And that if we make mistakes, well, that's what we do. We are sinners. But there's a different alternative vision for life. Could we impart that to our high school students, our middle school, elementary school students, our grandchildren? Perhaps we can do that. To be blessed, the definition of being blessed is to be a privileged recipient of divine favor. If you are a follower of Christ, you're blessed. You have received infinite divine favor. You have a relationship with Jesus. You have forgiveness and grace. You're part of a family that you can't ever leave. He loves you. He'll never leave you. And he will love you until the day you die, and then you will be with him forever. Could there be any greater divine favor than that? No, there couldn't. So, if you have King Jesus and nothing else, you are blessed. And similarly, if you have everything that you always dreamed that you would get and you don't have Jesus, you have nothing that will last for eternity. So, friends, this is an invitation for all of us to pursue the blessed life, the life that Jesus lays out for us in the Sermon on the Mount.